Philippians chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Finally, my brother, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit and in truth. Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also counted all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I might gain Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your love and your grace. Thank you, Lord, for your sacrifice on Calvary's cross for us. And Lord, I pray that you'll talk to us this morning through your servant, Jeff. And Lord, I just pray that you'll just bless him and strengthen him and give him courage and strength to God to stand and to preach your word. And Lord, I pray that you'll open our hearts and our ears this morning, Father, to hear you, what you have to say for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Brother David. And would you join me this week in praying for the Bland family? Cindy's mom passed away, and the funeral will be on Tuesday, and David will be speaking at the funerals. If you would make sure that you pray for the family this week, I know they would certainly appreciate it. One of the most terrifying stories in all of the Bible is found in the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. There Jesus tells a story concerning a poor man named Lazarus and an unnamed rich man. And it's important that you realize that the significance of the fact that the rich man is unnamed. I think it ties back to something Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount when he said that on that day many would say to him, "Lord, Lord," and would list all of their religious credentials. But in the end, he would say, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." So we have this unnamed rich man in Luke chapter 16 and a poor man named Lazarus. And Jesus paints this picture for us. He says that the rich man is clothed in purple, fine linen, and that he feasted sumptuously every day. And so he's pictured by Jesus as having everything that one could possibly want, and then, certainly way more than someone could even want. In fact, from an outsider looking in, one might conclude that this was a man who was enjoying the favor of God. But then Jesus tells us about another man. This man's name is Lazarus, and he's a poor man. And he's laid outside the rich man's house, outside his gate. And this man is covered in sores. He desires just crumbs. He desires to even be able to eat what falls from the rich man's table, kind of like a dog. And to make it even worse, we're told that scavenger dogs came and licked his sores. From an outsider looking in, one might conclude that this man was under God's curse. In fact, if you were to ask somebody to paint you a picture of what it would look like to be accursed of God, they may have painted a picture of this man. And in the Pharisees' minds, and that's the audience that Jesus is directing this to in Luke chapter 16, there is no doubt which one of these guys is enjoying the favor of God, under God's blessing, and there's no doubt in their minds who is under the curse of God. In fact, in their minds, if they represent a character in this story, they certainly would see themselves as represented by the rich man. in the story. And that's exactly how Jesus wanted them to see themselves. And it's at that point that Jesus brings a huge plot twist into the narrative. We read in Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 22, "The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side." You can almost imagine the Pharisees going, "What?" Yeah, well, hang on. "The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades," what? "Being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he," the rich man, "called out, 'Father Abraham,'" don't miss that important detail in the story. This man was Jewish. "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, to send him," Lazarus, "to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets.'" It's very significant too. It's a Jewish man. I'm a Jewish family. "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Jesus basically said here, "You who claim to obey Moses and the prophets do not even listen to Moses and the prophets." In fact, just prior to telling this story, Jesus said to them in Luke chapter 16, verse 15, so just a couple of verses earlier, we read, he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts." Don't get real excited when someone says, "God knows my heart." He does, and that's frightening. In other words, they may work very hard to give the appearance of righteousness, but Jesus is saying to them that they were not actually righteous. They were, in fact, self-righteous. Their entire system was the idea that they could make themselves right before God based on their works. And that's exactly what Paul is fighting against in Philippians chapter 3, where he is preparing the church at Philippi to deal with a group of Judaizers who were basically preaching that the cross of Christ was insufficient for salvation, that in addition to Christ, one must also become Jewish and obey the law. In fact, if you'll turn real quick to Acts chapter 15, you'll kind of see what's going on here. Acts chapter 15 sets up what became known as the Jerusalem Council. But we read in the first verse of Acts chapter 15. So Acts 15 verse 1 says, "Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses,'" don't miss it, "'you cannot be saved.'" And so they were teaching that the cross of Christ was insufficient for salvation, that in addition to Christ, one must become Jewish and obey the law. Their message was basically Jesus plus works equals salvation. And yet the gospel is Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. You cannot earn your salvation, and Jesus is not merely a supplement to your good works to attain salvation. Neither is your works a supplement to the work of Christ on the cross. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Those who have put their trust in Christ alone for salvation, Paul refers to in verse 3 as the circumcision, circumcised of the heart, not the flesh. He says that true believers are those who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. That means that our trust is in Christ alone and not in any work of our own. And then something interesting happens in the text. Paul inserts himself into the story. He provides himself for us as an example in what he's saying here in Philippians chapter 3. And he notes that when it comes to seeking salvation by human achievement, which cannot be done, he had done everything possible to be done, only to come up short in the end. In the end, what he needed for salvation was Christ alone. And so we pick up this morning in verse 4. What I have for you this morning is an 8-point sermon. We're not going to spend a lot of time on each of those points. If it makes you feel better, you can call it a 7-point sermon, because the last point really informs all the other points anyway. So whatever makes you feel good, you jot it down that way. But I want you to see what Paul has to say to us here this morning as he teaches us that salvation is in Christ alone. Number one, Paul wants us to see that salvation is not by ritual. Salvation is not by ritual. Paul says in verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Now, Paul has just said that we are the people who have no confidence in the flesh. And so Paul is not saying here that he is confident in anything in the flesh. What he is doing here is providing himself as an example of why no one should have reason for confidence in the flesh. And he begins to list his credentials. And in verse 5, Paul says that he was circumcised on the 8th day. His point is, if one was saved by circumcision, then he would have been saved on the 8th day. In fact, unlike some of these Judaizers, some of these false teachers who were Gentile converts to Judaism, meaning that they came to be Jews later in life, they were Gentiles, they came to be Jews, received circumcision later in life, Paul notes that unlike them, he was in fact, and this is literal in the Greek, an eighth dayer. Paul did not convert to Judaism. He was born into it. And in accordance to the Jewish law, he was circumcised on the eighth day, just as God had prescribed to Abraham. In fact, we read in Genesis chapter 17, again, Genesis 17, verses 9 through 12, the Bible says, and God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Me and you. Here it is, verse 12. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Of course, this was not a salvific act. Abraham, we are told, was justified because he believed God, and that was counted to him as righteousness. So Abraham had put his trust in God. What Paul would have us see here is that even though he, Paul, was circumcised on the eighth day as prescribed under Jewish law, that act did not impart righteousness to Paul. It did not save him, because salvation is not by ritual. Now for you and me, We do not really hear anyone these days say that salvation comes by circumcision. But far too many people do seem to believe that salvation comes by ritual. For instance, some people believe that salvation comes by baptism. That baptism is a salvific act. And it's not uncommon for people to point to their baptism as the moment of salvation. Baptism is an act of faith. It is an expression of faith. It is an expression that salvation has happened. Hence, it follows salvation. Salvation does not come by baptism. It also does not come by tithing. It does not come by church attendance. It does not come by giving to the poor. You are not saved because you adopt orphans. You're not saved because you are compassionate to the elderly. What Paul would have us to see is salvation is by grace alone, through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Let me give you another ritual that people put their trust in today. It's really sad and can be quite confusing. Some folks have turned what we would call the sinner's prayer into a ritual. In other words, you just say these things and you're in. That's not salvation. Okay, salvation occurs when conviction of sin is brought upon your heart and you put your trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Now, you express that in prayer, right? But there's no words that you repeat after some preacher, that some ritual that you perform, and then suddenly you are in the kingdom. And I'm going to tell you right now, I can't tell you how many preachers I've heard say terrible things. In fact, I was listening to a preacher preach one Sunday, and this is what he said. He said he met a guy who was on drugs, and he witnessed to the guy, led him in a sinner's prayer. He went on to tell this story like this. He said, the guy never showed any evidence that he became a believer, right? He just continued living just like he was and eventually died from a drug overdose. And then the preacher said this, I'll never forget it. He said, but I was thankful that I could tell his mama at his funeral that he prayed that prayer. I tell you, folks, you don't get saved by praying that prayer. You're saved when you put your trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Salvation is not by ritual. Paul declares that if salvation was the outcome of ritual, that he would have been saved on the eighth day of his life, but he was not. Number two, salvation is not by ethnicity. Paul further stated in verse 5 that he is not only an eighth dayer, but of the people of Israel. So again, unlike many of these false teachers who were Gentiles who converted to Judaism, Paul was in fact an ethnic Jew. Paul was not an outsider who had been welcomed into the community. He was a physical descendant of Abraham. But Paul wants us to see that being a physical descendant of Abraham does not make one a child of God. Paul has said this in other places too. Romans chapter 9 is a specific passage I would refer you to. In Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 8, we read where Paul said this. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. And then down in verses 30 through 33 of the same chapter, he continued this way. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law? Yeah. That's what he's saying. Why? He says, because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works, They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And listen, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Paul's point is that if one needed to merely be a Jew in order to be saved, he was born a Jew. Yet even as one born a Jew, he still needed a Savior. And so the idea being put forth by these false teachers that one must become Jewish in order to really be saved is ridiculous. If one was saved by being Jewish, Paul would have never needed a Savior. But he did need a Savior. He had to put his trust in Jesus Christ. Salvation is not by ethnicity. Number three, salvation is not by rank. Salvation is not by rank. Paul was not only of the people of Israel. He continued by saying he was of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul came from one of the most prominent tribes in Israel. Benjamin was, of course, the youngest of the two sons born to Jacob by Rachel. MacArthur, in his commentary on Philippians, reminds us that Benjamin was the last of Jacob's sons to be born and the only one born in the promised land. Saul, Israel's first king, was a member of the tribe of Benjamin. When the promised land was divided among the 12 tribes, the holy city of Jerusalem, guess whose territory that was in? Benjamin's. And when the kingdom split after Solomon's death, only Benjamin and Judah remained loyal to the Davidic dynasty. The great leader Mordecai, used by God with Esther to save the Jews from genocide, was also of the tribe of Benjamin. Thus, the tribe of Benjamin was one of the most noble tribes in all of Israel. And Paul could trace his lineage all the way back to Benjamin. In other words, according to Paul, if anyone wanted to point to their Jewishness as a means of their salvation, he was himself not merely a Jew, but a Benjamite. You know, many Jews at this point in history could not even trace their lineage. They did not even know from which tribe they came. But Paul did. But guess what? Being a Benjamite might be impressive to the Jew, but it was not impressive to God. Benjamin, like all others, was a sinner. Hence, Paul was a sinner. And all sinners need a Savior. And the only Savior for mankind, regardless of where they came from, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is not by rank. Number four. See, we're breezing right through them. Salvation is not by tradition. Salvation is not by tradition. Paul continued by noting that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. That's likely best to be understood as Paul saying that as he grew up, he never abandoned his heritage. Today he might be a Baptist of Baptists, you know. Paul was not even born in Israel. He was born in Tarsus. Tarsus was in the Asia Minor. Think modern-day Turkey. In Acts chapter 22, Paul, having been arrested in Jerusalem, this is Acts 22, Paul said in verse 3, I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, he's talking about Jerusalem, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. Gamaliel was a famous rabbi who was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin and a teacher of the law, famous teacher of the law. And he was Paul's teacher and mentor who trained Paul, according to Paul's own words, to the strict manner of the law. Paul later testified in Acts chapter 26, verses 4 and 5, my own manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. More on that in just a moment. In his commentary on Philippians, Tony Marita wrote the following. He said, traditions can be fine as far as they go, but you should place no confidence in them when it comes to salvation. Being a traditionalist is of no more value than being a progressive if you aren't focused on Jesus. Paul calls himself a Hebrew of Hebrews. While he was fluent in Greek, he didn't abandon his Hebrew culture. He was also fluent in Hebrew and devoted to his traditional culture. We also cannot rely on our cultural heritage or family tradition for salvation. I've met a lot of people whom I've invited to corporate worship over the years who have claimed that their entire family was of a particular religious group. We must tell them, don't trust in tradition. You must trust in the ultimate Hebrew, Jesus Christ himself. And my friends, we all need to hear that. You might have been Baptist 9 months before you were born. In other words, you might be able to trace your family tradition all the way back to being in church while still in your mother's womb, and your grandparents before them were there, and so forth and so on. Perhaps you're still in the same church or among the same denomination of folks into which you were born. And Paul says, guess what? That cannot save you. There'll be a lot of Baptists in hell. You hear me? A lot of folks who were trusting in that, who will not be in heaven. Let me give you an example, and I, like Paul, will refer to myself. As a child, I once asked my mom what religion we were. And she said, we are Baptist. Well, we weren't a very religious family, but my great-grandparents on my dad's side were Baptist. And the last church my mom had taken me to was a Baptist church. We didn't go very often, but the last one we had gone to was a Baptist church. And we just went there for maybe a minute. So according to my mom, we were Baptist. And of course, as I grew up, I was basically just a functional atheist. You know what a functional atheist is? A functional atheist is what I would call someone who, while proclaiming to believe that God exists, lives as if God doesn't exist. And that's basically the life that I lived. And I remember going to the hospital when Dalton was about to be born, and the lady at the registration desk asked me my religious affiliation. And I asked why it mattered. And she replied that someone from my preferred religion may visit us, and I couldn't think of any reason why I would want them to. But I said, go ahead and put us down as Baptist. I mean, that's what Mama said we were, right? We were Baptist. That was our tradition. My great grandfather was a member of the Greenfield Baptist Church. Let me tell you where the Greenfield Baptist Church was in Greenville, Mississippi. It was directly across the street from the house that I grew up. My great grandfather was a member of that church. We did not go there. All right. But we were Baptist. That's what I was. And yet if I had died right then, I would have gone straight to hell because I did not know Jesus Christ. Salvation is not by tradition. Number five, salvation is not by rule keeping. Now, we're not in any way promoting rule breaking, okay? I just want you to hear that salvation is not by rule keeping. Paul continued that as to the law, he was a Pharisee. When you and I hear the term Pharisee, we do not hear that positively, do we? We always hear that negatively. There's even songs about it, you know. I don't want to be a Pharisee. You know why? They're not fair, you see. I don't want to be a Sadducee. You know why? Because they're just sad, you see. Let y'all deal with that later. But we do. We hear these terms. We hear them negatively. But you gotta understand that for a Jew, that was a badge of honor. Reading again from Acts 26. I read this passage just a bit ago, but I'm going to read verses 4 through 5. Paul said, my manner of life from my youth spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. In Acts chapter 23, verse 6, we read this. Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, brothers, I am a Pharisee, son of Pharisees. To become a Pharisee was to advance to the highest level in legalistic Judaism. It was to reach the pinnacle in the eyes of the Jews. The Pharisees were deeply devoted to the law. They sought to adhere both to the Old Testament and to the traditions that had been added to it. In his commentary on Philippians, MacArthur helps us understand that even the word Pharisee derives from a Hebrew verb that means to separate, signifying that they were set apart to the law. They loved rules. And they loved to add rules. They even added so many rules or traditions to the law that the lines got blurry and you couldn't even tell where the law was anymore. Jesus rebuked them in Matthew chapter 15. There we read in verses 1 through 9. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. He, Jesus, answered them, why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God, you hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Gosh, man, let me stop right there and go, how many people have gathered here today who honor God with their lips, but have hearts far from God? This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. That old Pharisee religion is not dead. It is alive and well today. Folks, today even professing Christians love to create their own rules and enforce those rules on others as a test to fellowship. If you want to be a part of the group, you should do this, you should do this, you should do this, you should dress this way and not that way. And if you really love God, you would listen to what I'm saying. Right? It becomes a test of even being a believer. Paul says, listen, if rule keeping could save you, I spent my life trying to keep all of the rules. But even in my best effort, like the rest of mankind, I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Salvation is not by rule keeping. Number 6, salvation is not by zeal. In other words, you can be sincerely wrong, right? Paul said, as to zeal, verse 6, a persecutor of the church. What is Paul saying here? He's saying that he took his religion very seriously. He was no bench warmer. His faith, as misplaced as it was something that he was very sincere about. And it prompted him to action. But again, you can have a sincere belief in a lie and you've still believed a lie. Paul was sincere in his Jewish faith. And he understood that the claims of Jesus Christ and of the early Christians were at odds with his own faith that trusted in his own works. And so what did he do? He sought to put an end to them. That's usually what folks do when they don't like the message. They try to shoot the messenger. He became a persecutor of the church. He went after the Christians with a persecuting zeal. Listen to his own testimony in Acts chapter 22, verses 3 through 5. He said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus, in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. As the high priest and the high council of elders can bear witness of me, from them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. Paul said, my life goal became shutting down this Jesus movement. That's how serious I was about my faith. I had a certain aunt who's long since died. She was a very devout Mormon, one of the sweetest ladies you would ever know, deeply and sincerely devoted to her Mormon faith. That doesn't change the fact that Mormonism falls into the same category that Paul is warning against in Philippians 3. Mormonism is a religion of works. It is a religion of human accomplishment. It is a false religion. Hence, as sweet as my dear aunt was in her Jewish faith, and her Mormon faith rather, she had put her trust in a false religion. Are you hearing me? Her faith was not in the Jesus of the Bible. Her trust was not in Christ alone. Friend, listen to me. There will be a lot of people in hell who sincerely and zealously believed a lie. Salvation is not by zeal. Number 7. Woo, we're getting there, ain't we? Salvation is not by legalistic righteousness. Listen to how Paul said of himself here. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul's not making a claim here that he had achieved sinless perfection. If he had achieved sinless perfection, he wouldn't need a Savior. Instead, what Paul is saying here, remember, this is the same guy who referred to himself as the chief of sinners. He's saying that when it came to being a Jew, he had lived an exemplary life. Paul was the kind of guy that others would point to as an example to follow. I mean, Paul's saying here, listen, man, if anyone could have reached heaven through works, it would have been me. That's what he's saying. I was listening to a guy preach one time in church. The guy started talking about a lady. I don't know who he was talking about. I can't remember that. But I just remember he referred to her as a great godly saint. And then at one point, he said, and I quote, never forget it. It's still just right there. He said, if she did not make it to heaven, the rest of us ought to quit trying. I started to jump up and say, objection. If you're trying, you ain't making it, man. Isn't that the whole point of the gospel? Like, you're not making it on your own effort. And if that lady who you said was a saint was trying to make it on her own, she didn't make it. If she did make it, she only made it because of Jesus Christ. When you and I stand before God at the judgment, the only thing that God will accept is absolute sinless perfection. And the problem is, no one in the world is absolutely sinlessly perfect. So does that mean that there will be no one in heaven? Well, that's exactly what it would mean if we were left to ourselves. But that, my friends, is where Jesus Christ comes in. Which brings me to my 8th and final point, and that is salvation is in Christ alone. Paul continued in verses 7 and 8, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss compared because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. So much in these verses, and you already know we're going to come back to them next time anyway. But I want you to see this here for now. Paul lists all the things that were to his advantage. Think of it as, in terms of two columns. A win column and a loss column. And Paul says, this is what all I had in my win column. All of these things over here. And then I got to the end and realized, you know what? That ain't helped me at all. So all of these things gets moved over here into the loss column. All of those things had earned Paul nothing in terms of righteousness. He lists all of his religion, all of his lineage, all of his religious accomplishments. And then he says, all those things got me nowhere. They all belong in this loss column. It is only Christ who could save Paul. And so, one might say that old Paul, on his zealous way, persecuting the church, the Lord Jesus Christ intercepted him on the road to Damascus. Remember that Damascus trip he was talking about earlier? Yeah, he went on that trip. And he was intercepted by the Lord along the way. And in that moment, Paul was forced to not see himself through his own eyes. He was forced to see himself through the eyes of God. And at that moment, Paul saw himself as a sinner in need of a Savior. And he put his trust in Jesus Christ alone. Paul, the mighty Jew, was at that moment saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. What Paul is saying here to these Gentile Christians at Philippi is this. Look, as good as I thought I was, in reality, I was a sinner just like you. Just like the rest of mankind. And just like you, I needed a Savior. And Jesus Christ is the only Savior. He is the only one who died for sinners. He is the only one who paid the price for sins. He is the only one who satisfied the wrath of God toward sin on our behalf. He is the only one who can take away your sin. He is the only one who can make you righteous. He is the only one who will stand with you before God on the day of judgment. And when the Father looks at you, He, because you are in Christ, will see absolute sinless perfection credited to you by Jesus Christ Himself. My friends, only Christ could save Paul. Only Christ could save me, and only Christ can save you. Let's bow our heads for prayer. What are you trusting in today? Let me ask you a question. You just answer it silently in your own heart. It's a question you heard a bunch of times before. If you were to die today, where would you spend eternity? Maybe in your mind you say, heaven. I would ask you this, why? And if your answer to that question is anything but Christ alone, you better run and get saved today. You hear me? The only way you will get to heaven is through faith in Christ alone. Maybe you say, you know, I don't really know if I would go to heaven or not. My friend, you need to run to Jesus and be saved. Right now where you sit, agree with Him that you're a sinner and call on Christ alone to save you. He will, my friends. He's a mighty Savior. He saved a wretch like Paul. He saved a wretch like me. He will save a wretch like you. Lord, thank You for loving us. Thank You for sending Christ into the world to save sinners. Lord, work in our hearts as only You can. In Christ's name, amen.